It's good to see you. Good to be here this morning. As I mentioned, it's such a wonderful opportunity for us to assemble, to gather this morning, to worship. As I was thinking about, this past week, this time of year, when we get into late October and into December, end of December, beginning of the new year, we assemble a lot with friends and family. We find ourselves seemingly around the dinner table quite often. This past week, we had an opportunity, many of us, to assemble with our families, to share a meal together. Thanksgiving, over the years, has become my favorite holiday, mainly because I get to eat a lot, and I'm not, And if I gain a little weight, what is that? That's the weight saving period, right? So we can fall back a little bit in our weight. And so I enjoy the food that we share together, the time we spend together. And so every year as we gather, I begin to think about, the lives that are represented around those tables in those homes. What do you do? What do most of us do? We spend our time talking. Maybe you see family or friends that you don't get to see much throughout the year. And so we spend our times catching up. We talk about life, don't we? We talk about our jobs, our children. We talk about maybe a new car we bought or a new hobby we started. We chit-chat about politics and what's going on in the news. We spend this time conversing, trying to catch up, figure out what's going on in the other person's life. And so I got to thinking about how much of that time, though, is spent talking about spiritual things. How often does that come up when we're with our families like that? Now, maybe it's quite often for your family. Maybe not. Maybe it's one of those deals, somebody brings up religion and the conversation is quickly averted. We have an aversion to politics, don't we? We don't want those fights. Well, some of us do, but most of us don't want those fights. But it almost seems like sometimes I wonder if we have a bigger aversion to talking about religion and talking about things of a spiritual nature because we're afraid that we might offend somebody in our family, that we may get an argument started. And as Christians, we definitely don't need to be the kind of person who seeks out arguments, who seeks out disruption in our lives. But should that be our attitude to avoid discussing God? Should it be us avoiding talking about our own Christian faith and about what the Bible teaches about topics like baptism or the church or worship? How much time do we give to a discussion of weighty topics like religion? In the passage that was read for us, and I appreciate Patrick reading that, if you go to Acts chapter 8, the book of Acts is a writing about the history of the early church. Luke is trying to provide his readers some background information about the establishment and the development of the church and its work and in the communities. And in Acts chapter 8, he deals with the persecution that followed on the heels of the death of Stephen, on the martyrdom of Stephen, and how he was killed by the Jews because of his faith. And then when you get to Acts 8 and verse 1, you get to the text where it says that Saul, who would later become Paul, but at this time he is a he's a Jewish man who is in stark contrast to Christianity. He he is a combatant against this new religion as he sees it, this false religion as he sees it. And so what happened with Stephen serves as kind of a launching point for him to become a heavy persecutor of the church. And when you get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the text there tells us that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, we might find it difficult at Thanksgiving, at Christmas, at other family gatherings to bring up religion because it might make us uncomfortable. But can you imagine how much harder that might press upon our minds if we're suffering persecution because of our faith? How much harder would it have been for them to bring up religion? And how much more of a difficult time they might have had, or how wary they might have been about it. Here they are. They're just trying to serve God. They're not trying to hurt anyone. They're not trying to do anything in a negative way to anybody. And yet they are suffering this heavy persecution simply because they're Christians. Now, if there was ever a time in someone's life that they might back away in a corner, kind of like Elijah did when he came off Mount Carmel and went into that cave, you know, and there he's pitying himself and he says, God, I'm alone left. It's just me. I'm being persecuted here. I'm paraphrasing. But he's in that deep depression there. Well, if you're in the first century and you're living with a fear of your livelihood, of your safety from a man like Paul, you might be tempted, and I'm sure you would, to back off, to shut up, to be quiet. But what's amazing about the church there in the first century was that wasn't their attitude. That wasn't what they were doing. The text tells us that they were making... verse 3 says, Paul was making havoc of the church. But in verse 4, Luke records the words that should be an encouragement to us, an exhortation to us to strive toward their example. He says, as they were scattered about, as they were chased out of Jerusalem by Paul's persecution, what were they doing? They went about everywhere preaching the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't going to stop talking about God, despite how uncomfortable it might make them, despite what it may do to their life. They were willing to suffer for their faith. They were willing to preach the gospel, even if it meant somebody would get upset. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives a direct, explicit command to the apostles. He's very direct with them here. After, in verse 18, talking about that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth, he says in verse 19, therefore, I have all authority. I can command you to do this, and I'm going to. Therefore, go. Now, that simple command to go, is there any ambiguity about that idea? That idea of going, of making effort to journey toward. They were to go do what? They were to go where? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so Jesus doesn't give them a direction, a location to travel to, but a goal to achieve. And that goal is in evangelizing to the world. And he says, in that, I will be with you always. And so they were commanded to become evangelists, good news tellers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this idea of evangelism, to evangelize to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our school, to the people I go to school with, I want to talk about for just a few minutes, what are the keys to being a successful evangelist? How can I become a better evangelist in my life? And I want to note just a couple of things here that I think each of us would do well to adhere to listen to. What are the keys to being a successful evangelist? Number one, I think it's incumbent on us, and sometimes gets overlooked, that number one, you and I should seek direction and help from God. Now, what do I mean by that? If you go to 1 Samuel and you read there about King Saul and David and that transitional period that occurred there. In our Wednesday night class, we've been looking at and examining that transition. As a part of that, we have been thinking about what are the differences? Why did God choose David over Saul? And there's several reasons for that, but in particular, one of the main things I think that made David a man after God's own heart, whereas Saul was not, was that David actually sought the heart of God, that he actually sought God's direction. When you look at Saul's actions, what you don't read about there was him seeking after God's approval or God's direction for what he was doing. Whereas on the other hand, David, early on in his life, always sought or most of the time sought God's help or direction in a situation and always leaned upon God to help him through those situations. You know, you go to the Psalms and you read Psalm 14 and verse 2. Now, Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," right? It is a foolish, ignorant thing to say there is no God, to try to deny God's existence. Now, you take verse 1 and you counter it with verse number 2. And you notice what the psalmist says there in Psalm 14 verse 2. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." What's God looking for? What is God searching out? When Jesus talked about his own mission on earth, what was it? To seek and save the lost. He was searching for something. In John chapter 4 and verse 23 and verse 25, Jesus says God is seeking those to worship him, who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is searching for something. He's looking for something. And he's looking for the individual who's searching after him. When you're searching for a mate in life, how many of us want to marry someone who doesn't want to have anything to do with us? You want to make for a miserable marriage, have a marriage of two people who are searching for other people. How long are they going to last? Who are searching for other things in their life? That's not going to last, right? You, a husband and wife that are going to be successful in their marriage and in loving one another and building a home, are going to be searching after one another, even throughout marriage. That's why we continue to date. You need to seek after one another. How many of us want a spouse in life who doesn't listen to us, who doesn't seek out us, who doesn't seek out our advice, who doesn't seek after what our desires are and working together on seeking those things out? A marriage that's going to be successful is built on two people working together. Adam in Genesis chapter 2, in looking at Eve, what did he say? He said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Talking about the connectedness between him and Eve. Right? That's a human relationship. That's even more imperative when we think about God. God wants those who seek after him. You want to become an evangelist. Number one, we must seek after God. Not career, not money or any of the other things that people seek after, but number one, we must seek after God. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because he sought God. In Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul said to the Romans in regard to their Christian walk, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God wants nothing more than for you to be successful in your faith. He wants nothing more for you than for you to reach heaven. Are we seeking that same goal as God? And so I think in order to be a successful evangelist, we need to seek God. We need to be people who seek after God for his help, for his direction in our life. Number two, I think it's incumbent on us to know the gospel. Now, I want to share with you an illustration. Now, I'm not getting into the political part of the trial. Some of y'all probably have seen this, talked about what happened in Wisconsin, Kenosha, Wisconsin, where two men were shot and killed by Kyle Rittenhouse. Another man was shot. The verdict came down a couple weeks ago where he's found not guilty of murder. He was found to be defending himself. Whatever your view on that, doesn't really matter. But what I do want to emphasize from this, if you go and you follow the case and you read about what happened, I think it's interesting to realize that sometimes people just don't have all the information. This case went on for, it's been over a year that it's went on, that the trial itself took a few weeks to occur, where testimony was given, evidence was provided. Following the trial's verdict, in discussing the trial, a major newspaper in England, in the UK, was discussing the story, and it talked about how Kyle Rittenhouse had murdered three black men, or had shot three black men and murdered two. Now, you can talk about the whole murder concept in another discussion, but the idea that he killed two black men. Now, how many of us, that's our perception, and think that? It may be shocking, and I've shared this with a few people in my own family, to realize that not anyone involved in the case was black. And yet a major newspaper wrote that he had shot three black men. He didn't shoot any black men. They were all white. Everybody involved in the case was white. It's one thing for you and me who are just regular Joe on the street to not understand the facts of the case. But if you're a major newspaper writing about a trial, that's very basic factual information you should get right. And I've been astounded at the number of people who've written on Twitter and other places, Facebook, who don't even understand the basic elements of evidence, of reality, of factual information. Sometimes in life, we develop preconceived ideas about the way things are. We have preconceived ideas. We have presumptions about things. Here's the trouble with presuming. Are you presuming from a factual basis? Do you really know what you're talking about? Now, You may have some great wisdom to share about life, about politics, about business, about education, about religion. But if you don't get the basic information right, who's going to listen to a word you say after it? That newspaper got the very basic ideal wrong, or basic information, I'm sorry, wrong. Who's going to listen to anything else they say? When we're out teaching someone the gospel, do we know the basic information about the Bible? We have a very important piece of information to share with the world. If we get the small things wrong, haven't we defeated everything else we have to say? In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea the prophet said about the people of God, a tumultuous time in the Israelites' existence when they're in sin and idolatry, and it's going to cause them to go into captivity because of the way they're living. Hosea writes about those people. He says, "For my people," talking about God's people, "are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being priests to me. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children." It's a very condemning statement about Israel. The fact they didn't know the knowledge of God, that they had lost that knowledge, not because it wasn't attainable, it's because they did not regard it as important. How important do we regard the Word of God? Jesus says in Luke 6:39, in talking about the blind, those who can't see, and his implication here is those who are not physically blind, but those who are spiritually blind. Talking about the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who couldn't really see, who didn't really know the Word of God. He compares them to a blind man, and he says, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Do we know the Word of God? Are we spending the time in the Word of God to understand its precepts, to understand what it says? As Paul told Timothy, are we able to rightly divide the word of truth? In John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." We claim to be disciples of Christ, to be Christians. But do we abide in the word of God? Do we know it? Do we practice it? He goes on, he says, "And you will know the truth. If you abide in his word, you will know the truth. Anything outside of that is not true. But if you abide in his word, in his truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You notice the transition there. First, you have to abide in the word. You have to study it. You have to learn it. And then as you learn it, then you begin to know it. And it's only after you have attained knowledge of it that you can be set free. You know, I like to listen to podcasts. And there's one particular podcast that I like too that GBN puts out, and it's called Answering the Error, where they take material that the world produces, false material about the Word of God, and they sit down with the Word of God and they talk about it. And they talk about where the errors are in this teaching. And this past week they released a 4-part series where they examined a video put out by some men, by some preachers of a Baptist church in Kings Mountain, North Carolina, where they had put out a podcast about the false teaching of the Church of Christ. And so Aaron and Don dealt with that material. And, you know, as I was listening to that, and I was listening to those men talk about the church, one thing that really kept coming back to me was the misunderstanding the world has about the church. And some of that is their own misunderstandings, and some of it's from us. Some of it is our own issues, things we need to correct in our evangelistic efforts. We need to be better evangelists. We need to be better about sharing the Word of God, about teaching the truth. We need to be people of the book, people who know the Word of God. We want to be a better evangelist, know the gospel. And if we want to be a better evangelist, we need to work as a team. We're part of a family. We sing that song, we're part of a family, right? We sing about how that we're here as a collective. Do we always act like a collective? Do we share in those things? And then I go further. How can we share in our evangelism if we never talk about our evangelism? And even more so, how can we share in evangelism when we're not doing evangelism? When we're not being evangelists? It's hard to share in something you're not doing. Like saying, I want to play in the NBA. You look at me and you say, well, keep dreaming, brother. Right? That's not something I can do. That's not something I'm trained for. Not something I'm capable of. You may want to play the piano or the guitar, and yet you never pick it up. You're never going to be able to play something you never try. We're never going to be the kind of evangelist that we need to be unless we start trying, unless we start doing the work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that in discussing the fellow workmanship of Christians, and in particular, he was talking about himself, Apollos, and Peter, and also known as Cephas, but he's talking there about their work together, and he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He says, I planted a seed in some people's heart, and along came Apollos after me, and he put some water on that so it could grow. But you know, in the end, it's God who gives the increase. And so me and him, we're nothing. It's God who's the true it's a true worker there, but it's me and Apollos working together, and it's others. He goes on in verse 9 to say that we are fellow workers, that for we are God's fellow workers, Apollos, Paul, you, and me. We're supposed to be a part of a team where we work together, where we share in this work together. And later in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul writes that we are one body. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. And so we are a team. We're supposed to work together. And that includes evangelism, not just worship. We need to work together as a team. We need to work together as husbands and wives. Become an evangelistic team. You know, one of the things that impresses me so much with the work that Rob and Nicole Whitaker do is how they work together, right? They are a team. They have a plan in place. And their goal and their aim as a husband and wife is to evangelize. And not just the husband and wife, but they bring their children in as a part of that. They work as a family unit. Acts 18, that's what we see with Aquila and Priscilla. You see a husband and wife working together to evangelize, to reach out. We're all part of the same team. Let's work together. Finally, it comes down to simply preaching the gospel, to do the work. Paul, in his second epistle to Timothy, says in chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Very simple sentence, but a very declarative sentence. Just like Jesus in Matthew 28:19, go. Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Right? But there's a certain time when the work has to begin, when the work has to take place in our lives. We actually have to do what God's called us to do, to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, declaring to the brethren there, he says, I declare unto you the gospel. And you notice what he says, which I preached unto you. You know, that same thing that he's telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. He says, I preach the gospel to you. And it's the same thing that they had received. It's the thing in which they stand. It's the thing which they are saved by. And of course, as you go on and read into verse 3 and 4, he goes on to explain what the gospel is, that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the simple word of God. It is the activity that we rely on. It's the thing that you and I are able to be saved by. This morning, we had an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of that very death of Jesus. It's the thing we think about each week. It's what we sing about. It's what gives us the power to pray to God. It's the thing that Christians should be about preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lost and dying world that desperately needs God's grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but by him the world might be saved. That was the mission of Jesus Christ, and it should be our mission as well. Preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. What kind of evangelist am I? Am I an evangelist at all? We sing that song, I Want to Be a Worker in the Kingdom. Workers have to work. Workers are called to do something. You've been called, I've been called to preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, there may be someone in here who hasn't ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's never put Christ on in baptism. This morning, we exhort you and encourage you to consider your eternal existence before it's everlasting too late. If you're not a child of God, if you're still lost in your sins, why would you wait one moment longer? This morning, if you need to respond to the gospel call, if you need to put Christ on in baptism to be born again, just as Jesus said in John chapter 3, to be born again of water and the Spirit, we encourage you, we exhort you, please respond to the gospel's call. If you're a child of God, yet you haven't been living like it, and you're living in sin, and you know it, and you need to repent of that, we encourage you as well to respond to the gospel, to respond to the good news of the kingdom of God. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.